Our message this morning that we were discussing, of course, related to not going back to Egypt. And the children of Israel have escaped. They've come to Mount Sinai. And there Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. And the children of Israel grew impatient with that, as we discussed this morning. And that's what the bulletin article was about this morning. But here is a point I want to make tonight about what happened next when Moses came down the mountain. The Bible says in Exodus 32, beginning at verse 15, "And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear.' So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And so Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain." Jesus went into the temple, and he saw the money changers. He saw those that were doing business in God's house. Had a little scam going, a little scheme going. Your sheep has a blemish. Here's one that doesn't. Take this one for so much. Takes that sheep in trade. Goes in the back, cleans it up a little, sells it to the next guy. Had a nice little scam going. And when Jesus saw this, he took the time to make a whip of cords. And he went in there and he cleared that place out. He overturned the money changers' temple. Oh, Jesus was in control. He was in control. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was angry. It said, "The zeal for thine house has eaten me up." But he was not out of control. He took the time to make that cord, that whip. And he drove those men out of the temple, saying, "You've taken my father's house and turned it into a house of merchandise." Righteous indignation. The Bible says, "Be angry and sin not. And let not the sun go down upon your wrath." It says, "As much as in you is, live peaceably with all men." But there comes a time when anger is appropriate. There comes a time when there can truly be righteous indignation. There's a very familiar story in the Old Testament that has through the years come to mean so very much to me. It's one you're familiar with. And yet, I don't know how long it's been since this story has been told in its entirety. And so I want to share with you a familiar story tonight. It's the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah and Nathan. Now, there are things in this story that I see about myself that disturb me, that bother me. I get angry sometimes about things. And I feel that it is righteous indignation. I feel that it is justified anger. And some of you have been the victims of my anger. Some of you more than others. And but, you know, it's appropriate to have anger. But you must be in control when there's anger. You must be careful with anger, because it's so easy to sin when you get angry. But here's a story about anger, about righteous indignation that was misplaced and an obvious thing was overlooked. So here's what happens. In the book of 2 Samuel chapter 11, it is spring. It is the time of war. They didn't fight wars much in the winter. There might be a marauding band or something of this nature, but as far as a war between your enemies and you, and I don't understand scheduling wars, do you? but I'm not a king. I don't run a country, so I have no concept, no understanding of this. And I'm sure that most of us do not. But it was the time when kings went to war. If there was some injustice, some misconduct, some land that belonged to one and it was taken by the other, they would go to war to take back that which had been taken from them. And so it was spring of the year. It was time when kings went out to do battle. And it says that David sent General Joab. Joab was his head of his army, though. So he is truly General Joab. He sends Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. So Rabbah is the city now. They've got laid a siege against this city. But David remained in Jerusalem. And I've often wondered why. You see, when David, before he became king, he went out to battle. He went with his men into battle. But now he's king, and it says that the kings would go to battle, but David didn't go. He remained in Jerusalem. Why did you do that, David? I'm going to tell you a little theory I have. It's easier to sin when no one's looking. Do you agree or disagree with that? It's easier to sin when no one's looking. It happened one evening that David rose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. And so he beheld. That's exactly what he did. He beheld. David sent and inquired, "Who is this woman?" And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" It's a neighbor to the king. A neighbor right there by the king's house. His own neighbor's wife. David sent messengers and, now watch this, watch these phrases. Took her. And she came to him and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, which would imply that she was fertile. And she returned to her house. Now, time passes in the scriptures, and we don't even notice it. We don't even notice it. You got a child is born, and then the next thing you know, he's grown. Of course, that seems to be the way it is with life anyway, doesn't it? They grow up so fast. But some time passes here, and the Bible says the woman conceived, and so she sent and told David, "I am with child." David's in trouble now. He has impregnated a married woman. This is obviously not good for anyone, especially for the king. So David sent to Joab. Now Uriah's out there at Rabbah, along with Joab and the rest of the army. So David sends a message to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked, "How is Joab doing?" Oh, you know, what do you say? Well, he's fine. Well, how's the army doing? How are the people doing in the war? How's it going? Well, as good as can be expected. I mean, we're laying siege to Rabbah. They're fighting us back. We can't advance long. We have to hold out until they give up or our long distance, you know, weapons can have an effect, whatever. You know, water runs out, whatever. We're laying siege to it. And so David says to Uriah, "Well, thank you. Go down to your house now, wash your face, and go home. Rest a while. Take a break. You deserve it. Take a break. Be at ease. Relax. Enjoy being at home for a day or two." And so Uriah leaves him from the king's house, has a gift of food from the king, But this, it says in verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. David's first attempt at covering his tracks failed miserably. Uriah was an honorable man. And if his fellow soldiers were not able to be at home, he was not going to be at home. So David, when they told David that Uriah did not go down to his house, David, of course, calls him to him, and David says to Uriah, "Why did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." This is an honorable man. This is a good man. This is the kind of guy you'd want for your neighbor. This is the kind of guy you could trust your children with. This is the kind of guy you wouldn't mind having a key to your house to make sure everything is safe and secure. Uriah was a good man, a good neighbor, and faithful to his king. And he was not confused about what the king was inviting him to do. Go home and enjoy being with your wife. But he did not do it. So then David says to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him. Now why would a soldier be having a meal with a king? Ask yourself that question. I wonder if Uriah asked himself that question. Why would a soldier be having a meal with a king? I can understand Joab having a meal. He's the general. He's in charge of the army. But Uriah, he's just a soldier. Why would he be having a meal with the king? But the Bible says, and he made him drunk. David made him drunk. Have another glass of the king's wine. Have another glass of the king's wine. Here, have another glass of the king's wine. And at evening he went down to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Plan two has failed. Time for plan three. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, and he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." In other words, this is a death warning, a death warrant. This is a command for this man to be killed. But you're not going to kill him, and I'm not going to kill him. We're going to let the enemy kill him. And so Joab gets this message. I wonder what Joab thought of his king as he read that message. I wonder what he thought. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place. This is in verse 16. He assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. All of this according to David's plan. Then Joab sent. Now here, Joab is covering himself now. He's protecting himself. Hey, if the king will get rid of one guy, he might get rid of another too. So Joab is protecting himself now. So he sent and he told David all things concerning the war, and he charged the messenger saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal-sheth?'" That's the best I can do. "Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" And that would make everything okay. So Joab is kind of sneaky that way. By the way, read the future of Joab. Read what Joab did in the future. What he did from his past. And it will disturb you. This man was not a noble man, Joab. He was not. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers fired or shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So David then said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you. Watch this. Look at the gall, the audacity of this king. Look at what this man did. This man who is called a man after God's own heart. I want you to look at the cold-bloodedness of this individual. The sword devours one as well as another. David, you're lying. You know good and well you ordered that man to die. The sword devours one as well as another. It's just bad luck. It's just bad luck. Not true. Plan three succeeded beautifully, and Uriah died. And so David goes on to say, strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him, encourage Joab with these words. So that's what David is saying. Now, when the wife of Uriah learned that he had died, she mourned for her husband, and when the mourning period was over, however long it was, I'm thinking it was abridged, abbreviated in this case, when the mourning period was over, David sent, brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. All of the events of this thing happened within a 9-month period. All of this happened within a 9-month period. But this, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, we're talking about righteous indignation, and all of this is background for what happens next. Obviously, David has done a grievous wrong against his neighbor and the man's wife. He has brought shame upon the kingdom. He has brought reproach upon the name of God. This thing was known far and wide. He had not hidden anything. And he tried to be sophisticated. He tried to be a man of culture and modern thinking kind of guy. You know, solve your own problems. And so in his own warped rationalization, he tried trickery and deceit. And when that failed, he brought about murder in an effort to try and hide his sin. But you know what? People could count back then just like they can count today, ladies and gentlemen. They can count months today just like they could back then. He didn't fool anybody. Anybody. David, maybe David thought he'd gotten away with it because nothing had happened for some time. But where was God during all of this? I can tell you where he was not. He was not in David's heart. He was not on David's mind. What David had on his mind was saving face. What David had on his mind was, I'm the king, and I have rights as the king. I am the king of these people. I have power over life and death. I can do what I want without fear of recrimination. That's the way tyrants think. That's the way dictators think. That's the way evil men think. And no doubt that's what David was dealing with. He maybe thought he got away with it because nothing had happened until after the child was born. But God knew. God knew what happened. And God doesn't forget like that. He doesn't forget. In 2 Samuel 11:27, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. All right, so here's what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan is an older prophet. He's been in the land for a long time. Nathan came to David and he said to him, I want to tell you a story, my king. Well, say on. Tell me a story. He said, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. David no doubt can relate to the guy. He has many flocks and herds. And being a shepherd himself, he knows what it is to have many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It's a lamb. It's a lamb. It's not a full-grown sheep. It's a lamb. And it ate his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. It was a member of the family. A member of the family. A traveler came to see the rich man, and he would not take from his own flock, from his own herd, to prepare a meal for this stranger that was traveling through. No, he took the poor man's lamb, killed it, dressed it, cooked it, and served it to his guest. David's anger rose up so much, righteous indignation, because this is a wicked thing to do. This is a cold-blooded, cruel, heartless, merciless thing to do. It's inhuman to treat another family, another man like this. To do this to that man and his family. To hurt his children like this. To take a beloved pet like this from that man's... Well, it's heartless. And David's anger was so enraged, this man will surely die for such a thing. Hey, he's killed an animal. He's killed an animal. Oh, but the circumstances, it was much more than an animal, wasn't it? It was much more than an animal. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to David, as the Lord lives, the man that's done this shall surely die. I'll see to it myself. I will swing the sword myself if I have to. I know, I'm just emphasizing his anger. He shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan, that old bony hand, I can just see it right here. This story comes to life for me. I can just see it right here. With that old bony hand, he points that finger at David. Slight tremor in the hand, and he says, "You are the man. You are the man." Have you ever seen a balloon just deflate all of a sudden? Just psh. Oh, anger's gone. Horror. What emotions would you feel if you're David? Put yourself in his shoes. What emotion would you feel at this moment? Horror, shame, regret, remorse, embarrassment. Every negative emotion you can think of that would reflect a man caught in his own trap. Yeah, you are the man. And Nathan goes on to say to David, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." So Nathan's making it formal now, see. This is a formal prophecy. This is not just an old man talking to his king. Now he has stepped into prophet's shoes, and now he's presenting a declaration against David. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." Can you almost imagine tears in God's eyes? Can you almost imagine that? The disappointment, just an unsettling disappointment in this man that had fallen so far from God. Verse 9, he says, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Why have you disregarded it? Why have you set it aside as though it was nothing? You have killed Uriah the Hittite. You did it. You killed him with the sword, David. You did it. And you have taken his wife to be your wife. And you killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore..." Boy, you don't want to hear God say that, do you? "Now, therefore, because of what you've done, because of the choices you've made in your life, because of the lack of commitment that you made to God, because of the decision you made not to obey Him, or the decision you made to do that sinful thing in your life. Whatever, brother and sister, it is that you have done, you don't want to hear God call it to your attention and say, "Now, therefore." Because what follows will not be good for you or for me. "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." You're exposed, you're revealed, you're caught red-handed. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Oh, you deserve to die by your own words. You deserve to die. But then so do we, brethren. So do we. Before we get too hard on him, so do we deserve to die. "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Nathan leaves then. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and the child became ill. And so David pleaded with God for the child, and he fasted, and he went in and lay all night on the ground, so that the elders of the house arose and went to him and to raise him from the ground, but he would not eat food with them. And then on the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid. They were terrified to tell him, "Look at what he did trying to save the child. What is he going to do now when he hears that the child has died?" They were scared, for they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do some harm." And I don't think they're talking about to themselves. I think they're thinking he'll do harm to himself. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Now somewhere, in the midst of all this that's going on, David wrote that beautiful, heartbreaking 51st Psalm. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy holy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." David has repented. David has pleaded to God for forgiveness. David has renewed his heart to God. All of us have times when we need to do this. All of us have times when we can become, through carelessness, we can become hard-hearted. Through carelessness or just an indifferent spirit, we can become hard-hearted and cold toward God, and we can not pray and not study and not be concerned about anything but ourselves, and what we want, and what we think we need. And we can be caught up in the ways of the world. But David's reaction shows that there had been a change in him from the time that he begins to pray until now when the child is dead. There's some change that has happened with David. "For they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself. He changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped." Can you see David going to worship God while he's trying to kill Uriah? Can you see that happening? Well, of course not. Of course not. When sin is in your camp, you will not worship God. Oh, you may go through the motions, but you will not really worship. So he went to the Lord and he worshiped. Then he went to his own house, had food brought to him, and he sat down and he ate. And his servants were amazed by this. They couldn't understand it. They're confused. What is this that you've done? You fasted and wept, for the child was alive, and when he died, you arose and you ate food? And David made this incredibly beautiful statement. While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David had made his heart right with God. That's how he can say these things. Now, it's very easy for us to judge and condemn others. It's very easy. It was easy for David in his wrath, in his righteous indignation, to condemn that rich man. But David failed to see his own sin. And so often, brethren, that's our own problem too. Every one of us have sins that we struggle with. Every one of us have things in our lives that we're ashamed of and that we don't want people to know about. Every one of us do. And we must not be guilty of judging or condemning someone else, even in righteous indignation, when we ourselves may be guilty of the same thing or worse. We need to clean up our own house. Clean up around our own house before we begin to criticize others. But David needed to learn this lesson. And sometimes it's hard for us to see our own guilt, our own mistakes, our own sin. This is how we can all relate to David. This is definitely how I can relate to him. And in this way, we can see how David could be so upset about Nathan's story and yet fail to see how much worse he had done. How much more of a horrible thing he had done than killing a ewe lamb. He was ready to condemn that man without even considering his own sin and his own guilt. God, help us not to do that. Help us not to fall victim to that kind of thinking, that kind of coldness. Jesus said it best when he said in Matthew 7:1-5, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Righteous indignation is good in its place. It serves God's purpose when it is actually doing God's will. But we must make sure before we are angry and condemning towards someone else that we ourselves are not guilty of the same thing or worse. Learn the lessons from David and take the warning seriously that even a man after God's own heart, his heart can grow cold and negligent toward the attention to the details of serving the Lord. As you consider your life and your relationship with God tonight, if there is anything standing between you and heaven, between you and being able to go to the Lord, I beg you, make it right tonight while you can before it's too late. If you're not a Christian, obey the gospel. If you're already a child of God but you've not been faithful, rededicate your life to Him. Whatever you need, come now if you need to as we stand and sing.